I invite you to turn to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You know, when you purchase something like a leather couch, I'll just use that for an example, you want to know that it is genuine leather. And what that means is you want to be assured that it came from a real cow, a cow that was once alive, that gave its life for you, that you might have this couch. When you purchase a diamond ring, you want to know that it's authentic. You want to know that it's not glass. When you invest money in some stocks or you make a donation to a charity, you certainly want to be assured that your money is not going to some scam that happens in this world. And there are many examples of this, examples of the importance of being able to distinguish between what is authentic and what is imitation or what is fraud. But when it comes to this topic, what is real and what is not, nothing is more significant than knowing what it means to be a true child of God. Distinguishing between true saving faith and a faith that does not save, that is crucial. And our passage today does bring some clarity to this important issue. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. Last week, we found in verses 9 through 11, the author of this gospel commenting on the true light. That the true light is Jesus himself. He was making that statement because there are false sources of truth, spiritual light. There are individuals who are not authentic. There are institutions that present themselves as proclaimers of truth when they are not. Jesus, however, that passage made clear, is the true light. So now in verses 12 to 13, we find help in understanding what it means to be a true child of God. We saw last time that many who saw and heard Jesus, the true light, actually did not know who he was. Even his own people, it told us, the Jews, the nation of Israel, rejected him. And that was a very tragic thing to read about in our last study. But all this talk about the rejection that Jesus experienced is not the whole story. In fact, it really is only the setting of the context in which the purpose of his mission would end up being fulfilled. Rejection of the gospel is only the natural result of man's sinful condition. It's the natural result of his condemned state before God. But that was not Jesus' mission when he came to be rejected. He's the true light. He came to be seen as the true light. He came to be seen in a saving way by people who would embrace that reality and in that way enter into the new life that's found only in him. The author of this fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, is the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, therefore, ends his exposition here of Jesus as having the status as being the light. He ends that with this clear description of those who do understand that, who do accept Jesus, and thus who become what these verses call children of God. Now, these verses are very important in the book. They are the climactic statement of this entire prologue. That's what we call the first 18 verses. These verses are the climax of these first 18 verses. And in a real way, they epitomize the very purpose for which this whole gospel was written. We have seen that along the way. We've referred to John's statement in John chapter 20 that he wrote this book so that people would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. So very, very important verses for us today. Let me read verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's start with that expression, children of God. Notice what it says. It says that Jesus is the one who gives or grants people, he says, the right to attain this status. the status of being a child of God. But we need to correctly understand what he means by this word right. It is the idea of privilege. Privilege. This is not at all referring to something that people deserve. Neither is it something anyone can earn or merit. So you would not really want to translate this word as power, which one translation does. You would not want to interpret it as being a sort of authority that we have. No, it's not a power. It's not authority. It is our idea in our language of the word privilege. It is a status, a privilege granted to sinners who are undeserving of it, and it's granted by Jesus himself. What a huge, huge privilege to become a child of God. Now, of course, Jesus is the ultimate Son of God. We understand that. But his sonship is something unique. His sonship is essential, we would say. It's based upon his own divine nature. Ours, in contrast to that, is, we could say, adoptive. God has one son by nature, but many sons and daughters by adoption. Now, that is why the Apostle John, in this fourth gospel, chooses the term child here. It's the Greek term technon. It's translated child, children. He uses that term to refer to Jesus as followers, and he reserves the term son, the Greek word for that, for Jesus himself. You'll find that distinction consistent in this gospel. And in that way, he maintains that important distinction between Jesus as the Son of God, the ultimate eternal Son of God, and then all who are believers by adoption, the children of God. So God, by his sovereign grace, has granted, through his Son, us the privilege, the status of sonship ourselves. But our sonship is that of adoption. Paul wrote about that, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He says that God predestined us to adoption. So this is who true Christians are. True Christians are children of God. It's not a status possessed by all human beings. It's a privilege only made available to those who express what we would call saving faith in Jesus. Those outside Christ are not God's children. Yes, they are created by God. All people are. But only those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are true children of God. And it's a great, great privilege. In fact, this same author, the Apostle John, extols this privilege, the status of being a child of God, in one of his other writings, his epistle, what we call 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And that's true. That's the reality. The world did not know him. The world in general, the vast majority of people in the world, still do not know him. He's the Son of God. We are his children, children of God. And therefore, they do not know us. But what a privilege it is to be called this. Now, the question John really wants to answer is, how does this come about in a person's experience? And there are two sides to it. There is what we would call the human response side when it comes to this topic of salvation. And there is the divine action side, or we could say it this way. The Bible points out what man does in salvation, and the Bible teaches what God does. Both sides of that are depicted in these two verses, so we will just outline it in that simple way. The two sides of salvation, number one, what man does in salvation, and number two, what God does in salvation. Let's look at side number one, what man does in salvation. Now, in short, let me hasten to say what man does not do. Man cannot work for, he cannot earn or merit this status of being saved from sin, the status of being one of God's children. He can only respond to the gospel message about Christ, and he responds by exercising saving faith. But this is expressed in a different way here in our text. In fact, we find two ways that the author is describing man's side, man's response to the gospel message about salvation in Christ. He points out that people receive him and that people believe in his name. In short, salvation depends on that when it comes to man's side. It depends on receiving and believing. Receiving and believing. Let's examine the first one. Receiving. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That little conjunction, but, is important. It serves as a bit of a hinge here to mark a dramatic shift in what's being said. What was said in verse 11 had to do with those who failed to welcome Christ. They failed to receive the light when he entered into this world that he created. Even when he came to his own people, that he had a special relationship, the nation of Israel, there was not that reception. But now the author shifts to discussing the fact that some did, though. Some welcomed him. So this conjunction is a bit of a qualification to verse 11. In introducing a bit of a qualification, what comes now, in a sense, is softening what we read about last time, the rejection of the true light. There are those who did and do receive Christ. But what does that mean? Well, the term received here presents an important concept for us to understand when it comes to comprehending what it means to be saved. You could translate this term something like this: to take hold of, to obtain, to grasp. So to receive Jesus means that. It means to take hold of his claims. It means to genuinely grasp and acknowledge his claims. And as a result of that, confessing him as who he really is. And it includes this when it comes to grasping that. It includes entrusting yourself to what you acknowledge and grasp and confess. This is such an important concept that the gospel here of John repeatedly uses this word receive to distinguish those who do accept and those who do not accept Jesus' testimony. Let me give you a few examples. John chapter 3, verse 11. John 3, verse 11. It says there, "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept," same word, "receive our testimony." So there is being used to describe what people don't do. If they don't believe, they're not receiving the testimony, accepting it. John chapter 3, verses 32 and 33. John 3, verse 32. "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies." Talking about Jesus, he testifies. "And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." There are those who don't receive and those who receive. John 12, 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Those who do not receive, do not obtain, do not grasp who Jesus is and what he says will be judged for eternity. One more, John 17, verse 8. This is Christ himself praying to the Father. John 17, 8, "For the words which you, Father, gave me, I've given to them, and they received them." He's talking about his true followers. "They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." The point is that to be a true Christian involves more than some sort of intellectual acknowledgement of some facts and some claims. It's beyond that, this idea of receiving him. It's a complete embracing of all that Jesus is. And out of that, a complete resting in all that he is and what he's done. That is what marks out a true Christian. They respond to the gospel message. They receive Christ, and it is they and they alone who are children of God. How many are given this privilege? What does it say? Well, there's no limit. No limit mentioned. It just says, as many. That means each one who receives Christ has this status. They are a child of God. So yes, the world hates God, always has, the world system. The world rejects Christ. So many are in that category. But that hatred and that rejection in no way frustrates God's redemptive plan, in no way overrules God's plan. He has those whom he will save, and the world cannot stop that. There will be some who receive him. There will be those who, in faith, embrace Christ. Christ himself said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That is a mark of a true believer. This is man's side of salvation. He must receive Christ. There's a second thought here. This saving faith is expressed another way, not just receiving, but also believing. Believing. It says in verse 12, even to those who believe in his name. Now that expression, believe in, along with this idea of the name of Jesus, is found only in John's writings. And it occurs only a limited number of times. We'll see it in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We'll see it in John 3:18. In 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, we find it twice there. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 13 is the other occurrence. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there is a simpler version of that statement. The simpler version is just believe in. That simpler version is found lots. It dominates the Gospel of John about 30 times. The Gospel of John is actually called the Gospel of Belief. I want to discuss, just for a moment with you, this noun belief and the verb believe. The noun belief and the verb believe, coincidentally, each in the New Testament occur 243 times each. Pretty important words. These two terms represent the appropriate human relationship to God in Christ. If you think about it, belief and believe, they're the very essence of Christianity, our most distinctive feature, you might even say. Now, in John's writing, overall, of the two, he prefers the verb believe over the noun belief. That's just kind of true of John in general. He prefers verbs. And the verb believe, very common in this fourth gospel, the verb 98 times just in this one book. Now, sometimes it refers to facts. It'll be belief in a fact, okay? Belief about a fact. There is something that's been said factual, and people believe that. John 9:18. The Jews then did not believe it of him. This is talking about a man that Jesus healed, born blind from birth. Jesus healed him. It says the Jews did not believe that was true of that man then, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents and found out it was true. So the idea of believing can be referred to facts like that, facts about Jesus even. Sometimes it's used in belief about things that are said. Jesus used it that way in John 4:50. He had healed a young man, and he told the father, it says, "Go, your son lives," and the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. So it can be used that way to believe something that's been said. It can be used to refer to a person who is believed. You believe the testimony of someone. But John uses this characteristic idiom, we would call it, of that verb believe with a little preposition in, believe in. And when it's used in combo like that, believe in, the object of that will always be divine, never used of a human object. And such is the case in our passage here. We do find that part of the phrase, believe in, and the object will be divine. This little prepositional phrase, very distinctive in its meaning. To believe in Christ is a way of expressing total commitment of one's total self to the object, which is Christ. So again, this kind of saving faith, this kind of believing, and here believing in something, is far more than an intellectual acceptance of the gospel message. It's something more than just a recognition of the truth about Jesus, though we certainly do recognize the truth. We're believing in, we're expressing a commitment in something. But again, back to our text, what does it mean to do that in the name? It's the longer expression here. Believe in the name. Is it something just simple, like I believe that was his name? No, it's more than a label here. Name is being used to represent the entire character of the person, even the person himself. The name represents all that Jesus is. In the early church, it was an important way to referring to their belief, an important way of referring to the way of the gospel. In fact, sometimes they would just say the name. Listen to Acts 40, verses 40 and 41. The apostles have been preaching and they've been beaten for doing that. So in Acts 5:40 it says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. But here's what it says in verse 41. So they went on their presence from that council rejoicing. Rejoicing, it says, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What does that mean? What were they beaten for? Because they had a little badge with the name Jesus on it? Because they had a bumper sticker on their carts about the name Jesus? No. They were suffering in his name, for his name, for all that he is and all that he says. 3 John chapter 7, that's another epistle written by the same author, 3 John verse 7. 3 John verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. It's a shortcut way of saying all that Jesus is, the gospel message about who he is and what he's done, they went out for the sake of the name. So back to our text, in relation to Christ, the term name refers to the totality of his being, refers that all that he is, all that he has done, which brings up a very important application. You cannot pick and choose what to believe about Jesus. To believe in his name is to believe all that's true about him. You can't separate, for example, the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ. You can't pick one or the other and choose. They're both true. It's not possible to separate the idea of Christ being Savior from the fact that he is Lord. There is no such thing biblically as coming to a place in your life where you believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then some other point in your life, make him Lord of your life. If that occurred at that other point of your life, genuinely, let me tell you what happened at that point of your life. You got saved. You can't separate Savior and Lord. You see, all of this is summed up in the phrase, his name. Saving faith is accepting Jesus Christ in all that Scripture reveals concerning him. That means you can't define him the way you want. A particular culture can't come up with the Jesus that they like. A particular generation can't define Jesus the way they want him to be and believe in that. You cannot create your own view of Jesus. Scripture alone defines him, and it is this view of Jesus that must be believed. But again, as stated, this acceptance, this belief is something more than cognitive acknowledgement of some facts. The term believe in is to put your trust in. To believe in the name is to trust in the person represented by the name. There's a commitment. There's a loyalty too in this kind of belief. I love what D.A. Carson said. Faith in Christ's name yields allegiance to the Word. It trusts Him completely. It acknowledges His claims, and it confesses Him with gratitude. And back in our text, this verb, the tense of it, is present tense. If it's genuine, it's an ongoing, genuine belief. It is this kind of faith and this kind alone that saves a sinner and justifies that person. It is this faith that results in being called a child of God. So to receive Jesus is the same as believing in His name. They ultimately refer to the same thing. To believe in Christ with the heart genuinely is to receive Him. To receive Him is to believe in His name. This is man's side in salvation. This is what man does. There's another side here in this text and in Scripture in general. Number two, what God does in salvation. What God does. Now let's go back to that statement again about becoming children of God, since that's a central thought in this passage. It says we become children of God. Think of the implication of that. If you become something, by definition, you weren't that before. And so this is indicating that people are not the spiritual children of God by some natural kind of process or natural birth. You can't become what you already are. This verb, become, implies a change in spiritual nature. So what the Apostle John wants to do now is emphasize that reality, that a change in nature has occurred by experiencing a certain kind of birth that will bring about that new nature. When we're born as human beings, we have that kind of nature. That's not this kind of nature. There's a certain kind of birth that occurs. That's what he's going to emphasize. And he mentions three examples of what this birth is not before he tells you what it is. Verse 13. Here's not what it is. Here's what it is not. Take one of those. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood. Not of blood. Interestingly, the word blood here is actually in the original, it's plural. It's bloods, plural. That's conveying something that was the view of the ancient world at that time. In the ancient world, procreation was understood to take place that way, the mixing of bloods of the mother and the father. So the point is that this kind of mixing of bloods, which represents two human beings coming together to produce another human being, avails absolutely nothing in the spiritual realm. That means salvation is not attained through any kind of racial connection. It's not attained through any kind of ethnic heritage. Heritage, race, family connection, all of that totally irrelevant when it comes to spiritual birth and what's being discussed here. So the idea of blood is definitely a reference to normal physical birth. Being born into a human family. So being born into the family of God is something far different from being born into a human family. Another way to say this is that becoming a child of God is not according to natural descent. Grace, the grace of God, does not descend from parent to child. It doesn't work that way. Then he goes on to a related thought. There's just a slight difference in nuance. Who were born not of blood, nor, he says, of the will of the flesh. The word flesh has more than one meaning in the New Testament. It can be used to refer literally to the skin. The flesh can be torn or cut. Many times it's used to refer to something negative. It's the sinful part of us. It's our unredeemed humanness. Even though we come to Christ and have a new orientation in Christ now, a new position in Christ, there's something that stays with us until glorification, and that is our unredeemed humanness, the flesh out of which sin comes. But there is another way the word flesh is used. It's just referring to human beings. And that is the way John is using it here. In his gospel, he uses it that way commonly. We'll see it in the very next verse, verse 14, about Christ. And the Word became flesh. It doesn't mean that he just put on skin. It doesn't mean that he had the sinful part of him, certainly. What does it mean that he became flesh? He became a human. He took on humanness. Later on, John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There is that kind of birth, human birth. Humanness is passed on with that. So in our text here, this means that salvation is not merely something human, and the way he words it here, it's not merely a human decision. People ask me that. Do you believe that a person must choose to follow Christ? And I say, yes. But it's not merely a human decision, nor by the efforts and exertion of their own natural hearts. There's not something else they can will to cause happen. And this thought of not by the will of flesh, that includes something else. It's the idea that salvation is not attained by some sort of human form system that people have willed. Some institution, some religion. It means this. You don't become a child of God by the act of another human. As a minister of the gospel, as an ordained minister, I have no ability to pronounce you a child of God. Nor does anybody else. You can't confer grace on another person. Then he goes on to another related thought. Again, just a slightly different nuance. Nor of the will of man. The term for man here is not that most common word, anthropos, from which we get anthropology. It would be the word you'd use to talk about mankind in general. It's actually the word aner, A-N-E-R, which is the word used to refer to man in the sense of a male. Sometimes it's even used to refer to a husband. I think there is at least one translation that says, nor of the will of the husband here. The point is that in their culture, that was their thinking, that the male or the husband was the one who shows the initiative, who takes the lead, so to speak, in matters related to physical intimacy. So again, it's just another way, maybe say it in a more specific way, that this doesn't come about through normal human procreation, the will of the male and the husband of wanting to procreate. Just take all three of these expressions together, all three of these negative expressions together. They make one single point. That to be a child of God is not due to something physical or biological or normal human choices. I get an email from time to time, weekly, I guess, letting me know about a men's ministry that goes on here in our city and across the world, and it'll list who the speakers are, and it'll many times say what they do, where they live, when they came to Christ, and it'll have a little statement there, when they came to Christ, you'll see something like, you know, 1976, when I was a college student. But every once in a while, I see this. It'll say something like, well, I've been one all my life. That's concerning. You're not born this way. You're not born a Christian. It's not related to any of that. Instead, it takes a supernatural act of God, which is the next expression, but of God. This is obviously a reference to what we call the new birth, or in doctrinal terms, the doctrine of regeneration. God taking a spiritually dead sinner, by the way, that's passed on. You're born that way. Spiritually dead, spiritually blind. God, by his grace, takes a spiritually dead person and makes them spiritually alive in a moment in time by a supernatural act of his grace, by his Spirit, the doctrine of regeneration. This doctrine is going to be discussed more specifically, as you know, in John chapter 3 that's coming ahead of us. In John chapter 3, you find the famous dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. And in that dialogue, Jesus tells Nicodemus that to see the kingdom of God, a person must be born again. But literally, the language is there, born from above. Born from above. It is a supernatural birth. And though there is less said about it here, it is the same doctrine that's alluded to here in our text. This is the new birth, a spiritual birth, a birth that brings about a change of heart and nature. That is when a person becomes a real Christian. And this change, the new birth, is nothing other than an act of God. Yes, a person turns to Jesus for salvation. I believe that. Yes, a person makes a decision to follow Christ. So when somebody asks me, when you get saved, do you teach that a person must make a decision to follow Christ and to come to Christ and so forth? And like I said, I answer, yes. Because there's more to it. That's just man's side. There's another side. Behind that movement and that decision is this mighty, gracious, sovereign act of God's Spirit. I grew up singing that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I mean, some would sing it almost like a pat on the back. I have decided. Fist bump. We've sung it here a few times. Did you notice we changed the words? Some of you are nodding, you noticed. We changed it to this. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. The Lord has called me and I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. That's a good statement, see. Now, we have to be careful here that we're not interpreting the words born of God as if the new birth is a change that takes place then after someone receives and believes. Sort of like the next step of faith, and I've heard people say that. That, boy, I really got convicted of my sins, and I made a decision that I'm going to follow Christ, and I went down there to the front of the aisle, and I was born again. As if it's something they did. No. Saving faith, receiving Jesus and believing on His name, saving faith and being born of God are inseparable. Which comes first? Yes. That's your best way to think about it. They're inseparable. The moment that a person really believes in Christ, however feebly that is, however little sort of understanding they have of all that this is going to mean for their life, at that moment, if it was genuine, it was at that moment they're born of God. Where there's genuine trust in Christ, genuine receiving Christ, there is the new birth. Where there is the new birth, there is genuine receiving of Christ. As I said, we're going to get more information about that new birth in chapter 3 in that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. But John's concern now is just to make it clear, this is God's side of this. This is the divine side. There is a divine sovereign act of God. So the great truth of election and sovereign grace and all that goes with that is introduced here at the very beginning of this great letter, this gospel book. Because to receive Christ, to believe in His name, that's impossible for you to do on your own. No one will ever do that on their own. God grants that ability supernaturally. So that's what salvation is. It's a sovereign work of God on a dead and blind sinner. No one would do this if God didn't grant them that privilege of becoming a child of God. Saved entirely by grace. So sure, no doubt, we should cross-reference verses like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Even that, none of it. It is the gift of God, not a result of works or merit or self-worth and so forth. He says, so that no one can boast about it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Another good cross-reference, maybe one you're not as familiar with. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I forget about this one. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, children of God, in other words, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Even there, you get both sides. So again, when people ask me, do you preach human responsibility or divine sovereignty? And my answer once again is, yes. So believers become what they are solely and entirely by the free grace of God. Now, put all these expressions together. Receiving, believing, being born of God. They all then become, as a package, a metaphor for a transformed life. Listen to Charles Simeon, the great writer from years past. Charles Simeon, everyone who is born of God will follow his steps and walk as he walked. In a word, he will not live unto himself, but unto God, making it his meat and drink to do the will of his Savior and Redeemer. So in practical terms, here's what John is doing here. John is asking his readers the most important question in the world. He's asking them about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Are they born of God? Or are they somehow depending on their ancestry, their heritage, their ethnicity, their family connections, their church connections, to put it in modern terms? If they're really born of God, then they're going to know the power of a transformed life. They're going to know the power of a saving knowledge of Christ in their experience. Whether they were dramatically converted at that time, like Paul on the road to Damascus, or whether they were converted at a young age. Sure, God does that. Either way. Even though they don't know all the theology involved at that moment and all that it's going to mean for their life, they know Christ. And they want to follow him. There's going to be the evidence of the power of Christ on resurrection in their life. So again, in summary, we see here John affirming both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And therefore, we see here who real Christians are. To intentionally be redundant, genuine Christians are those who receive Christ. And those who receive Christ are identical with those who believe in his name. And those who receive Christ and believe in his name are the ones who are identical with those who are born of God. We're going to find in the Gospel of John other ways that this is articulated. And I think it's instructive just to think about those synonymous thoughts that we're going to find as we go through this book. Synonymous ways of capturing what it means to be truly saved. He's going to say things like this in John 5, that coming to Christ is that. It's coming to him. Being saved is coming to him. John 5, 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. John 6, 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 65, and he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. It's put in those terms. It's also put in the terms of drinking the water that he offers. John 4, verse 13, Jesus answered the woman at the well, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, what's in that well there, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. is presented that way. It's coming to Christ, is drinking of the water that he offers, is presented in this gospel as following Christ. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And one more, we'll find in this gospel that it is loving Christ. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The most important question here this morning for you is this. Have you ever, in a point of your life, ever come to genuinely receive Christ, to believe in his name? Have you come to him? Have you come to drink of the spiritual water he offers? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you became a true follower of him and his way? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you came to love Christ? Let's pray together. If you ever want to talk about these things, our elders are always more than glad to spend time with you, to sit down and pray and talk about what it means to be a child of God. Father, I thank you for these two verses, so crucial, so powerful, that make it so clear what it means to be one of your children. I pray for those who have come to that place of drinking of his spiritual water, of coming to Christ, of being followers and lovers of Christ. I pray for all true children of God here that you would help us to never grow cold in our hearts toward these wonderful truths of who we are and what you've done. May these verses be even a stimulus to our further commitment to living for you today and tomorrow as we ponder them. But Lord, I do pray for anyone here who's in spiritual darkness and spiritual death, I pray you would open their hearts that they might genuinely receive Christ and believe on his name, that they might drink of the spiritual water and forgiveness that he offers, that they may become a true follower of him today and forward and love him and serve him. We give you the glory for all that you do in our hearts and how you meet our spiritual need, whatever it is. In our wonderful Savior's name, amen.